If you would take a copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we'll begin to read starting in verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1. If you would please stand as we read the Word of God together, if you are able. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom thou, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want to speak to you this morning on the thought, the coming persecution, the coming persecution. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, Lord, right now, asking you, Lord, to bless this time of preaching. And dear Lord, I pray that you would just reveal to us in the Scriptures this thing of persecution and suffering and pressure. And Lord, help us to view things from the standpoint of the eternal and not the temporal. And Father, I pray that we as a church would do more and that we would see more because of what you do through us and in us. And Father, I pray that, dear Lord, you bless this time of preaching, Father. Hide me behind the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This year has been very hard for me to get excited about the 239th birthday of our nation. Seeing the things that we have seen over the last several years, and specifically the last several days, I'm increasingly becoming aware that our freedoms have sadly become our fetters. Our freedoms may have become our worst enemy. If we do celebrate our nation's independence, we do so looking in the past and remembering the past and not looking at the present. For looking at the present state of our nation, we would weep and mourn instead of celebrating it. Because of our nation's backsliding, and because of our nation's continual drift from God, I believe that the true church is in for some rough times. Now, when I say the coming persecution, maybe a better word could be used, the coming pressure. The coming pressure. Sometimes when we think about persecution, we think about Christians being fed to lions and Christians being burned at the stake. And I don't believe that is in the near future. But I do feel the world is going to put more and more pressure on the church. Now, we may not see it next week. We may not see it in next year. But I promise you, because of the state of our nation and because of this latest ruling from the Supreme Court, we will see it. The Supreme Court ruling, my dear friends, changed things dramatically, whether you want to believe it or not. And let me just say that the liberals have got a lot, the anti-God crowd has got a lot of momentum now. They have got a lot of momentum, and they're going to do everything they can while they have it to push their anti-God agenda. Now, Peter is writing to a group of people that knew this thing of pressure. He is writing to a group of people that knew something about persecution. As a matter of fact, the epistle of 1 Peter is about a living hope. A living hope. That's the message of 1 Peter, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of pressure, that they had a lively hope, as the Scripture tells us in verse number 3. And my dear friend, the same hope that they had in their day is our hope today. Our hope is not in a political party. I hope you realize that. I pray that you do. Listen, as Christians, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and shall forever be alive. That is our hope. Our hope is not in the Republican Party. Our hope is not in any party. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must understand the readers to whom this letter was written were suffering trials of various kinds. They were going through persecution. They were going through pressure. And it is generally agreed that the date of the writing of this epistle was A.D. 64, A.D. 65, during the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero, who died in A.D. 68. Nero was one of the most savage. He was one of the most brutal of the Roman emperors. Under his reign, Christians underwent a fiery trial, as Peter tells us in chapter 4 and verse 12. The devil sought to devour them. The devil sought to destroy them through this trial, as chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 tells us. Peter wrote this letter to strengthen them and to encourage them in their trials they were suffering. Let me say that we know nothing of what these believers in Peter's day knew about persecution. We really don't. However, I believe we're going to slowly learn of this. Now, understand that we do not have an emperor such as Nero in leadership. But we do have an administration. And we do have government leaders all over our nation that is anti-God. You say, Brother Wade, that's pretty bold for you to say that, and it's pretty harsh for you to say something like that. But my dear friend, let me tell you something. The Scripture tells us in Romans that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what the Scripture says. And my dear friend, we have got a bunch of lost folks. We have got a bunch of unconverted folks who are in the leadership of this country. And folks, just like I told you before this ruling of the Supreme Court came out on June the 26th, I told you, listen, we should not be surprised when they make this ruling for and in favor of same-sex marriage. We shouldn't have been surprised. Now, we were disappointed, but not surprised. Listen, we should not be surprised when pagans act like pagans. Pagans are going to do what pagans do. And that is to rid anything and everything that has anything to do with God. Just look at the Oklahoma City just last week. A judge ruled and said, hey, that beautiful stone monument of the Ten Commandments is absolutely unconstitutional. It must go. And it is going to go. But listen, these justices, these judges who are ruling our nation today, making these rulings, listen, they are not only clothed in the black robes of the court, but their heart is clothed in the blackness of their own sin. They are lost. And so this decision was just logical to them. Why? Because their mind and their hearts are blinded to the things of God. You say, what now, Brother Wade? Do you think we will see persecution in our day? Well, friend, listen to me. Beloved, listen to me. To a certain extent, we already are seeing it. Just look at the county clerks of recent days who are resigning. Why are they resigning? Because they are being forced to participate in something that is contrary to their Christian faith. The government is forcing them to do this. And yet this is the government that was founded on that we might have religious freedom. Look at the businesses that are already being told to participate in homosexual weddings against their will. Against their will. Now, here's a question. Why would anyone want a bakery to bake them a cake for them if they knew that bakery did not approve of their homosexual wedding? Here's another question. Why would anyone want to have their wedding in a church where that church does not accept them and does not think of that marriage as being a legitimate marriage? Well, I'll tell you why. To cause trouble. To cause trouble. And to force you to do something against your will. And by the way, let me tell you something, beloved, they have a lot of money. The Human Rights Campaign just here in Arkansas has $3 million budgeted for such things. The homosexual agenda has $9 million ready for such things. They are ready to push this agenda as far as it will go. And so these businesses are not allowed to say, hey, listen, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to participate in that wedding. Listen, they're not allowed to say that. They are being sued, and judges are telling these business owners, you either participate or you will receive a heavy fine. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Listen, I've told you before that they do not want marriage equality. They want total domination. They want to root out anyone who does not comply with their agenda. They don't take no for an answer. You see, all you have to do is just read in the book of Genesis chapter 19. Why don't you turn there real quick? Let's read that together. Genesis chapter 19, and you will find that the sodomite doesn't take no for an answer. And this is so prophetic of their agenda today. Genesis chapter 19, and verse number 1. Remember, Lot and his family is living here in Sodom. The angels have come to get him out before the city is judged. Verse 19 says, and there, verse 1 of chapter 19, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in. Come in, I pray you, into your servant's house. Come into my house and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, why was it that Lot wanted these angels to come into his house then? Because it was getting nighttime, and he knew these people, the Sodomites, were absolutely going to have a night that was filled with sin. He was trying to protect them. They said, "No, we'll just stay out here and we'll enjoy the evening." He said, No, you need to get inside." It was a very dangerous time to be living in. And I think we're just about there, aren't we? I mean, you can't even send your child to a public restroom without being scared to death about what kind of monster might be waiting for them. And it goes on to say in verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them.' And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' And they said again, 'This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them.' And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door." They wouldn't take no for an answer. "But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." And so you see, this is the picture of the homosexual movement. It is absolutely intolerant of anyone who does not bow down to their agenda. Just telling them, "No, we really don't want to do this," is not enough. In a lot of ways, my dear friends, persecution, pressure is already here. And I'm afraid, however, we're seeing just the tip of the iceberg. We're seeing just the beginning of it. And by the way, as we continue to see other denominations falling like flies with their position of same-sex marriage, such as the Presbyterian USA, and such as the last week's decision by the Episcopalians, and the United Methodists are just months away from deciding to allow same-sex marriages into their church, homosexuals into their church, and you're going to see more and more of these churches
falling like flies in order to embrace homosexuality. Listen, what do you think? Where do you think the bull's eye is going to land? Where do you think the bull's eye is going to fall? Listen, it is going to fall on the small, minority, conservative, Christian, Bible-believing churches that have not yet conceded to it. So you're going to have pressure from the world. You're going to have pressure from the government. Then you're going to have pressure from, quote-unquote, Christian denominations that are saying, hey, we have accepted it. Why haven't you? More and more and more and more pressure. And so I believe, beloved, the American church will see persecution, will see pressure, and I believe we're going to find out this, that we're much, much smaller than what we've ever thought. Much smaller. Now, years ago, you used to hear the word moral majority, back in the 80s and 90s. Folks, let me tell you something. We're not the moral majority. There is no such thing as a Christian majority in our nation. We have seen big numbers recently as far as numbers on the church roll of a certain denomination. But they are absolutely overinflated numbers. For instance, the Southern Baptist Convention claims to have 16 million members strong. But they admit that only about 5 million are active churchgoers. The ABA, the American Baptist Association, just keep it in the Baptist realm, they say that we've got 1.4 million members in our denomination, but only a few hundred thousand church members are active on any given Sunday. Same thing for the unaffiliated Baptist churches, or what we might call the independent Baptist churches. But let's plow real close to the corn this morning and look at our church, for instance. We have on our church roll 300 members. 300 members. But as you can see, that is an absolutely overinflated number. When people ask me, what size church do you pastor? I never do tell them I pastor a 300-member church. That would be a lie. The church more is more in lines of 150 to 180, maybe. Overinflated numbers. But you see, when the pressure hits, we're going to see just how much a remnant and how much a minority we really are in this country. You see, one thing about persecution is this, is that it really has a way of separating the false convert from the true convert. Pressure has a way of separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat and the tares. And if you today have any question about your faith, well, just hold on. Just hold on, because persecution will decide that for you, whether you are in the faith or not. Now listen to me this morning. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. We don't need to be scared. Notice what Peter tells these readers who are scattered in chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. Verse 14. He says, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, happy are ye. Happy are ye. And be not afraid of their what? Terror. Neither be troubled. So listen, to the Christian, we should not be troubled. We should not frightened because of the possibilities of pressure coming in the days and years to come. But I do think there's some lessons we can learn concerning this coming persecution, this coming pressure. Notice, I believe the church will learn, first of all, that because of this pressure and because of this persecution, we're going to learn afresh and anew that we are strangers in this world. We're going to learn that. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the who? Strangers. Strangers scattered throughout. And then notice chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as what? Strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. Persecution will show us evermore that we are strangers in this world. You see, for many of us, we have heard this all of our life, if you've been in church. We have heard that we are strangers and pilgrims, and we've heard all of that. We've sang the song, the old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But for the majority of us, we as born-again believers have grown absolutely too comfortable living in this sinful world, that we have become more devoted to our earthly country than our heavenly home. We've acted like and we've lived like down through the years that this world is our home and we're not passing through. That somehow we think we are here to stay. And so what have we done? What have we as Christians done? Well, we've built nests down here with a soft, comfortable fabric of this world, and so much so that, listen, that we are just downright comfortable where we are at. And we really don't long for heaven. We really don't long for heaven because heaven is down here. We really don't long for Christ's return because, you know, it might disrupt our plans. But you see, persecution will change all of that. Pressure will change all of that. Persecution will put some thorns and some thistles in the comfortable nest that we have built. And will cause us to long for our eternal home more than what we currently are. Did you know some of the most beautiful songs about heaven were written in the most horrible times? Absolutely. Let me just quickly say that this decision by the U.S. Supreme Court is not going to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heavenly Father did not tell His Son, okay, Son, the Supreme Court of the United States has spoken, go get my children. No. That is not how it works. This decision will not expedite Christ's coming, but I'm telling you, before we are finished here, we're going to wish He had come. And if you don't have a genuine longing for Christ's coming now, you will before it's over. You see, that is why Peter tells his readers in 2 Peter chapter 4 that we are to be looking and hastening and desiring for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the most part, we really don't do that. We may sing about it. We may even talk about it, but we really don't have a desire for His imminent return. But I believe persecution and pressure will change that. Persecution will cause us to realize that we are but strangers and pilgrims, that we can't really get too comfortable down here because we are in a strange land. We are aliens in a foreign land. And we will realize that our true citizenship is in heaven and not here, as Scripture tells us. Brandon Meek said this, "We are not citizens of two countries. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are here only on a work visa." Amen? Persecution will show us that we are truly strangers and pilgrims in this weary land. So the question is this morning, what world are you living for? What world are you living for? Where are you storing your treasures? Oh, we ought to examine our hearts on that. I tell you what, you want to know how rich you really are? You add up everything in your life that death cannot destroy. That's how rich you are. You add up everything in your life that death cannot take away. That is how wealthy you truly are. But notice back in 1 Peter in chapter 1, the great doxology in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he says in verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You see, Peter wants to remind us where our true treasure is. Our true inheritance is not in our 401k. It is not in our savings account. It is in heaven, where it will not see any corruption, where the moss and the rust will not destroy it and eat away. And so Peter is reminding us, as strangers and pilgrims, don't forget where your true home is at. So persecution will not only show us that we are but strangers in this world. Here's the second thing. Persecution will show us and pressure will show us that we are servants of Christ. We are servants of Christ. He is our master. He purchased us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Listen, you've got to understand that persecution and pressure is always good for the true church. It has always been and always will be. I tell you what, go to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Look back in Acts, the book of Acts, and you will see in chapter 1 where Jesus told them as He was getting ready to ascend back into heaven. He gives them the early church, these apostles, His command. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth." Well, listen, beloved, these early church members and these apostles did just that. They turned Jerusalem upside down for the glory of God. Many, many souls were saved, but there was a problem. That was as far as it went. They were content in staying right there. They did not want to venture out of the city. And so what did God do? He allowed persecution. He allowed pressure, that it might get the church to do what the church was supposed to do, and that is to spread the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria. So that brings us to Acts chapter 7, where we see the pressure mounting and the persecution mounting, and where we have the first martyr, Stephen. He has died because of his faith in Christ. He's preaching the gospel and they stone him. And so things are starting to heat up, for sure. Here was a man who died. He was a good man preaching the gospel, but because he was a follower of Christ, they killed him. Persecution, pressure. It gets worse. You read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Notice that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, "and at the time there was a great" what? "Persecution." Against who? The church. Which was where? At Jerusalem. "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of" where? "Judea and Samaria." Now, where did Jesus tell them to take the gospel in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So God turned up the heat just a bit in order that they might do that. Now, where did this persecution scatter the early church? Well, it scattered them into Judea and Samaria. And what happened as a result of this was a great revival in these regions that you can read about later on in the book of Acts. And so you see, beloved, persecution awakes the church. It gets the church out of her comfort zone and spreads the gospel of Christ. Now notice what they were doing when they entered these regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice verse 4, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, what? Preaching the gospel. Heralding the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. Now understand, this was the average church member here doing this. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. But these were the average church members preaching the gospel of Christ. And may I say that one of the main reasons we are seeing the things we're seeing today in our country is because we've gotten so comfortable in our little nest that we have not cared anything about or anyone who lives outside the nest. And therefore, because the church has not reached the people like we should have, we have pagans in leadership in our country making horrible decisions. You see, instead of calling our nation a Christian nation and resting just upon that, and we'll say, well, bless God, we're a Christian nation. Instead of just saying a Christian nation, which is so possessive, we should have been saying, and we ought to be saying, calling ourselves a nation of Christians. There's a difference. A nation of Christians, and then evangelizing our nation like we are commanded. Therefore, as men and women come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, the more chances there are to have Christian men and women who would be running for public office in our country. But we've kind of just rested on the laurels of saying, well, we're a Christian nation, and thinking just that title is just going to give us favor from God. We've not been evangelizing as we ought. And see, what I hope is that this persecution and this pressure does something to wake us up here at Barrel Baptist Church. Before we can ever pray for a great awakening to happen in Washington, D.C. or in our nation, we need to pray for a great awakening to happen right here in our local church. We have sat back and we've waited on the sinner to come inside these walls instead of following the commands of Christ and going out of these walls as His servants and proclaiming the greatest message known to mankind, and that is the message of the gospel. But you see, persecution will cause us to get out of our comfort zone in order to spread the gospel of Christ. Here's the third thing. Persecution will cause us to realize afresh and anew that we're strangers in this land. Persecution will cause us to realize that we are servants of Christ. And thirdly, persecution should always remind us of our suffering Savior. Persecution reminds us of our suffering Savior. Over and over again, Peter always reverts back. He always reminds his readers of what? The price that Jesus paid. And again, Peter is reminding the people who are hurting, who are suffering, who are being persecuted. He's reminding them of the price Jesus paid. He reminds them of Christ's suffering. Look at 1 Peter chapter 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then notice in chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto where ye are called. Because Christ also, what? Suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in our own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto the righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. And then notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, as we're thinking about, he's reminding them of the sufferings of Christ. For as much then as Christ hath what? Suffered for us in the flesh. And then verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's what? Suffering. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So it's an amazing thing here that Peter does to the readers who are going through this tribulation, going through this persecution. He does not tell them, hey, you know what y'all to do is cash in all your money and go buy gold. Or here's what y'all to do. Y'all to go and stockpile a bunch of groceries. Stockpile a bunch of guns and ammunition, or go march at the city gates of Rome in protest. No, listen, he reminds them of the suffering of Christ. Now, why does he remind them of the suffering of Christ? Listen, he's showing them that there is triumph in suffering. There is victory in suffering. The one who died, the Lamb who shed his precious blood, the one foreknown before the foundation of the world, who appeared in these last times for whose sake? Your sake and my sake. What happened as a result of the death of Jesus Christ? Well, we do know that it was the worst travesty of justice ever in the history of the world. Is that not true? It was the most unjust cruelty ever, because he was the only perfectly righteous individual. He did not deserve to be treated the way men treated him. It was the greatest suffering and the greatest injustice, and it achieved, listen, the greatest end. It was for your sake. It was for my sake. Verse 20 tells us, who through him are believers in God. How did we come to be believers in God? How? Through the work of Christ. Through the work of Christ. That's the source of our faith and hope in God. Chapter 2 and verse 21 tells us that Christ suffered for who? You. Christ suffered for me. It says in verse 21, listen, that's Peter's key right here, this phrase, leaving you as an example to follow his steps. You say, wait a minute. That's liberal theology. That is heresy. Jesus didn't die solely as an example. Listen, he didn't die only as an example, but Peter's using him as an example. Peter is using him as an illustration. The main point again here is not the death of Christ. The main point is triumph in suffering. And Jesus' triumph in suffering, listen, is the greatest illustration of that ever. Because it was the greatest injustice, the greatest suffering that achieved what? The greatest goal, the greatest end, and that end was the salvation of sinners. And so in that sense, he leaves you as an example. He leaves you an example. You see, in the middle of his sufferings, in the middle of Christ's suffering, he committed no sin. He didn't get angry with God. He didn't become unrighteous. He didn't start doing wrong. He didn't collapse under the suffering. He never said anything at all that was in any way sinful. There is no deceit in his mouth. And while he was being reviled, the scripture tells us, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's the principle, folks, that Peter's trying to get to his readers and the Holy Spirit is trying to get to us today. When you go through suffering, do what Jesus did. When you go through persecution, when you go through times of pressure, listen, do what Jesus did. Don't sin with your mouth or any other way. Don't get angry. Don't revile. Don't seek revenge. Don't utter threats. Just listen, just trust yourself in the care of Almighty God, because God has already proven that in the worst possible suffering, He achieves the greatest end. That's the point Peter's trying to make. My dear friend, if in the days to come, if in the days to come we have somebody come through these doors that you can tell that they are homosexual, and you can tell that they're trying to start trouble, I better not hear anybody say anything derogatory toward them. I better see people who go to them and you love them. You welcome them to the service. You don't threaten them. We're to do as Jesus Christ did. He is our example. We need to be ready for that. It may happen. You need to make sure your heart is ready to receive them in Christ's love, that they might hear the gospel and be forever saved. You see, there was in verse 24, it talks about that He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it says something, by His wounds, by His stripes, we are healed. And then in verse 25, it talks about, because you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your soul. It was Jesus suffering, the greatest suffering the world has ever known, the worst injustice the world has ever seen, that achieved the greatest end, the salvation of sinners. He brought us back to God. And in that sense, He is an example to us to trust God's purposes in our pain. You see that? Down in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for doing well than for evil doing." In other words, for doing what is right than doing what is wrong. Why? Scripture tells us, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once," what? "Suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." And what was the outcome of that? "In order that He might bring us to God." Listen, if God can accomplish His absolute best through the absolute worst in the life of His Son, believe me this morning, don't ever question what He can accomplish in our suffering. And you do realize that it's just for a season. You know that? Verse 6 tells us that, of chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in many heaviness through manifold temptation." It's just for a season. You know, even if my children growing up now and live to be 80 years old in a world that has a great hatred toward Christians, and in an America that is really targeting Christians, even if he lived to be 80 years old and lived in that persecution, what Peter is saying is, it's just for a season. It's just for a little speck of time when you compare it to eternity. But notice how Peter concludes it all in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while," just a while, "make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Does that sound like something you like to be a part of? Perfected, conformed, strengthened, and established? Well, God will do that after what? After you suffered a little while. And I tell you what, Peter just cannot contain himself. So he burst out in verse 11 in another doxology. Verse 11 says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Oh, I pray this morning that we will learn the lessons in the, I believe, the coming persecution, the coming pressure. But here's the thing. Now, we don't have to necessarily wait until things heat up a bit before we learn these lessons. We can learn afresh and anew today that we are but strangers in a foreign land. We're but aliens in a foreign land. We're but pilgrims. This world is not our home. Some of us need to learn this again. We've built our nest in such a way down here, we've got it so comfortable that you better learn this thing now, that where your true citizenship is, it's in heaven. And maybe today you need to learn something about service to Christ. My dear friend, did you know that God saved you to serve Him? God did not save you to sit sour and to soak in the pew. He's called us to serve Him. And then maybe somebody needs to learn this morning and be reminded of the suffering Savior who triumphed in suffering. And that is, He triumphed that He might make available to us the salvation for sinners. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for allowing us to view this thing of pressure and persecution from the eternal point of view and not the temporal point of view. Father, I pray that You would strengthen that which remains. Lord, it may just be a small remnant. It may just be a small minority, but God, I pray that You strengthen that minority, strengthen that remnant. Make us strong. Make us strong in You. May we have an impact, that we might have an impact in our community and in our state, that we may redeem the time, for the days are certainly evil. Lord, I'm reminded that the light always shines brighter in the darkest of the night. And Father, we're certainly living in a dark day spiritually, but Lord, help us to shine the light of Jesus unto everyone. Lord, bless and use this time of invitation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand quietly, reverently, every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't know how the message could affect you this morning, but maybe this morning you've been living more for this world than you know what you ought to be. And the Lord has shown you some things that you need to let loose of. Some things that's holding you back from serving Him. Maybe somebody here this morning never been born again, never been saved. Oh, I pray that you'll come to Jesus.